those of you who had children, thank you, Joe. Appreciate that. For those of you who had children or have children, and in your, especially in your my era or our era, then your children may have enjoyed Patch the Pirate, because of course the cancer surgery left him with a patch, and by God's providence. And I don't know how the idea came to him. I don't know that part of the story. If you want to know that part of the story, you need to go to the library and talk to Mary Norton, and she will give you the book written by Ron's wife, Shelley. And then you'll know more than I know. But at any rate, our children were schooled in a lot of neat Patch the Pirate episodes, and it was a wonderful time. You can be turning to the book of Job. I yelled a lot apparently over the weekend because I don't seem to have a voice, but we'll try to champion anyway. I don't know exactly. There's going to be a lot of verses, and I'm not going to go to all of them. So you'll have to trust me on a couple. I'll try to mention, but there absolutely is no way that I can do this without trying to be in some way a little abbreviated. Victor Hugo is responsible for a very timely, I think, book that was turned into a theater production, La Miserable. The book was written, I think, in 1862 by Hugo. Within there is a song entitled I Dreamed a Dream. It is a lament from the famous musical of which I have mentioned, and reflects the shattered hopes of Fantine, a destitute mother who sinks into despair after being abandoned, fired, and forced into a desperate survival. By the way, I'm not equating in any way the lives of this character and Job, but there are some similarities, she says, or Hugo says in this song, there was a time when men were kind, and their voices were soft, and their words inviting. There was a time when love was blind, and the world was a song, and the song was exciting. And there was a time when it all went wrong. I dreamed a dream in time gone by, when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. But tigers come at night with their voices soft as thunder, and they tear your hope apart, and they turn your dream to shame. I had a dream that my life would be so different from the hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream. Imagine the dismay of living a righteous life that even God says is commendable, only to find yourself besieged by difficulties, bereft of your family, and consumed by unimaginable physical suffering. After this, your friends come over the hill, and their best work is a listening ear they provide until it's not, because they stop listening and start attacking you with three versions of the same warped theology. It seems logical at first. Somewhere in your past, you have sinned, and the law of God's blessing or curse has caught up with you. But somehow, it just doesn't seem right in Job's case. Folks, you all know this, but growing into a fullness of relationship with God can sometimes be tricky, time-consuming, and quite often painful. What Job doesn't know is he is involved in a real-time cosmic battle between God and Satan. He can't know that. You have the benefit of time and the completed scriptures so that you can see that perspective. What he does know is that tragedy has invaded his well-ordered life. And why that matters is because we, too, face the wise when tragedy interrupts our own path. Many well-meaning people have sought to take the difficulty out of the Christian life. There's a guy in Texas who makes a regular killing on that very thing. By suggesting that the formula for the Christian life really exists, if believers will simply do the right things, God will bless them. And conversely, if they're not being blessed or experience heart-wrenching sorrow, it must be because they are sinning. Now, that may be true, but it isn't always true, and it often is not true. I love the book of Job, as hard as it is, because it takes a pin to that argument by providing us with a real-life look at the consequences of walking with God. If I were to stop Mr. Job, and I call his wife, you can imagine, Mrs. Job. How convenient. Better than Sam and Sarah. But at any rate, if we were to stop Mr. Job on the street, D-Day minus one, and ask him about his Christian life, what might be his reply to the question, what do you want out of life? What are your dreams? If only Job would have known what was ahead of him in the early verses of chapter 1, he might have gritted his teeth and settled in for the long haul. But alas, the road is long and it is hard. So I want to suggest, as quickly as I can, 7 wants from the man Job that really traverse the early look at him and right through to the end of chapter 42. So I have 7 wants. The first one, of course, as you might imagine, is in chapter 1. First of all, I want to be engaged. And if you look at the early verses of chapter 1 of Job, you find here is a man who wants to be engaged in his family. He is a successful entrepreneur, a farmer of sorts. He is, of course, given the title of the most successful man in the East. He has married well, he has children, and I understand from the text, and I shared this with the men the other night, that he is engaged in his family. He's doing everything right. He's seeking to know what's going on in his kid's life. He's trying to contribute to a vitality within his family, a kind of interest between the siblings, inviting their sisters. It is a wonderful picture of a guy who's trying to do it all right. And then this cosmic struggle comes into play where it is just a marvelous look at an interaction that we don't really see too much of. God dealing with Satan over the course of one of his servants. And then the bottom falls out. Verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. That is simply an Old Testament kind of idiomatic phrase that suggested that Job was doing all the right things. He was praying. He was leading his family in a day when there is no kingdom yet, no covenant yet. He's doing the right stuff. Then Satan answered, verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Well, have you not made a hedge about him? In other words, Satan's push here is going to be really twofold. You've made a contract with him. Why wouldn't he serve you? Nothing's ever going to happen to him. Verse 10, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. and I'll win the bet, basically. He'll curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put a hand on him. So Satan departed, and you know what, of course, happens. And I loved how Joe read that this morning, because the inclination is, while he was yet speaking, something else happened. Do you ever say when things come into your life, well, it wasn't at least the worst that could happen, or it was better, and then things just keep happening? Here's a guy that wanted to be engaged. The last words of the chapter, or I should say, after all of this, verse 18, while he was speaking, yet another came, and sons and daughters were eating and drinking and wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped. Look at verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. All symbols of mourning fell to the ground, and he worshiped. And he said basically this: God was in charge of my past, God is in charge of my present, and God shall be in charge of my future, because I will worship. Here's a guy that wants to be engaged, and you see the result of that in verse 22. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Strike one, Satan. Secondly, here is a guy who wants to be responsible. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves, and I'll save you some of the time. The Lord said to Satan, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, etc., etc., etc. And latter part of verse 3, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan's pitch, again, verse 4, skin for skin. Yes, you've made a contract with him. There's no reason why he shouldn't do right. Verse 5, however, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to his face. He's in your power, God says in verse 6, verse 7, and Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. He's in bad shape. And even Mrs. Job, if you notice here, verse 9, then his wife said to him, I've had enough. I've come to the end. I'm done. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Even at the insistence of his wife, this is why I'm saying to you, one of the second wants is, Job really wants to be responsible. He wants to do the right thing even now, even in his pain, even when he's hurting, he wants to do the right thing. So even at the insistence of his wife, who's suffered enough, losing her children, he not only refutes her plea to curse God, but deals with her, and this is I found this quite refreshing, he deals with her in a way that suggests that his love for her is real and longstanding. I've discovered that people who are suffering, here's just a thought, don't always say the right things. I've discovered that people who are hurting don't always think the right things. And that's why we who deal with people who are struggling need to recognize that, and at least for the sake of discussion, cut them a little slack. Scoring at this point is Job 2, Satan nothing. Verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." He could have been a lot more, he could have been a lot rougher on her. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all of this, now just stop for a minute and rewind the tapes of your life and recognize what Job has gone through. He has lost his wealth. He has lost his business. He has lost his home. He has lost his children. And he was in danger of losing his wife. In all of this, verse 10, Job did not sin with his lips. Because he wants, I believe he wants to be responsible. And then there is help on the way. Look at this, verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, they each came each from their own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment to gather, to come, to sympathize with him and comfort him." They are his long-lost buddies. They love him, they care for him, and they have come each on his own to be with him. Verse 12, "When they lifted up their eyes at the distance and did not recognize him." Stop there for a minute and let me remind you of something. Sometimes in the middle of suffering, people can be under such duress that literally you can't hardly recognize them. They don't look like they used to. And Job is covered with ashes and sorrow overwhelms him. And over the hill, he sees three pieces of help coming over the hill. They did not recognize him, verse 12. They raised their voices and they wept. And each of them tore his robe and they threw dust over his heads toward the sky. They are commending themselves to the same kind of sorrow and mourning that Job is going through, and there's nothing better that they could have done. Verse 13, "Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was great." My son's pastor had a father who lost 3 sons over the course of their life. He's written a wonderful book. Used to be called "A View from the Back of the Hearse" by Joe Bailey. He writes this: "When Job's friends came to see him after his children died, and he had suffered in so many other ways, suggests a friend of mine who's a psychiatrist, they missed the opportunity to go down in history as uniquely sensitive and understanding. There they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights and didn't say a word because they saw how utterly grief-stricken he was. But then they began to talk and spoiled it all." Sensitivity in the presence of grief, Bailey writes, should usually make us more silent, more listening. "I'm sorry" is honest. "I know how you feel" is usually not, even though you may have experienced the death of a person who has some familial relationship to you, as the deceased person had to the grieving one. If the person feels that you can understand, he'll tell you. Then you may want to share your own honest and not prettied up feelings in your personal aftermath with death. Don't try to prove anything to the survivor. An arm about the shoulder, a firm grip of the hand, a kiss. These are proofs grief needs. And then he says this, not logical reasoning. Bailey says, "I was sitting, torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me about God's dealings of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except that I wish he would go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and then left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go." And then this closing thought. Many of us move into a house of mourning with our heavy utility. We spend time, we cook food, we take care of the children, we do the wash, we invite them out for meals, and in various other ways we show our love and protect the survivor from feeling the full blow of his loss. His friends have come over the hill. They've done their best work. And then they ruin it all for the next 35, 40 chapters. Longtime Scottish commentator Alexander Wright wrote something I think very helpful. He says, "But what Satan could not do with all his Sabaeans and all his Chaldeans and all the winds from the wilderness to help him, that he soon did with the debating approaches and the controversial assaults of Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, and Edu. Oh, the unmitigated curse of controversy." Job, in fact, in chapter 13, verse 5, don't turn there, but in Job 13, 5, if they had just kept silent, he says, "Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom," but then it all goes south. "I want to be engaged," Job says. "I want to be responsible. I want to be, thirdly, honest and authentic in my grief and suffering." And that's what you find, I think, in chapter 3. Afterward, Job opened his mouth. I'll just read a little of it. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. "Opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God care for it. Let's get it out of his mind, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, let darkness seize it. Let not rejoice over the days of the year.'" Verse 7, "Behold, let the night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day." And he goes on from there. Verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth?" You ever heard somebody say that who was struggling? I have. "I wish I never had been born." In Job 3, Job is authentic and honest about what he is feeling. He does not curse God, but he curses the day of his birth. And in an increasing magnitude over the chapter, builds a case for repudiating his birth. One man writes, "Hopelessness can lead to a feeling of uselessness, and when you feel useless, you don't want to live." His depression is real. It requires a strategy of something more than a lecture, which is what he is going to begin to get in chapter 4. I'll say more about that in a minute. It requires something more than a lecture or shallow theology. Rather than answering the whole of Job's heart and what he was feeling, beginning with Eliphaz, he only responds to his words. Trust me when I tell you that if you were to read chapter 6, you would find there is rage. Job's rage can be traced to the depth of his misery. His words may have come from a place of limited knowledge. That's what God tells him in chapter 38. But it also came in a desire to speak the truth as he best knew it. In Job chapter 6, Job affirms that God is shooting arrows at him. Death would be a release that few can sympathize with. But for those who have been there, one man writes, "For the simple reason that many sufferers have felt rage but have been too ashamed to express it." Now there's a thought for you. We all know that when we are struggling under duress and when we are suffering, there are things that we want to say, but oftentimes we're afraid to say them because how will that be received by the deacons or by my neighbor? Job 6 reminds us that a man who has experienced such faith should speak from the depth of his being, such words of anguish. So for those who have been there, chapter 6 might be your model chapter, because Job lets his pain fly. I'll just give you a brief, a little view of that. Job 6, then Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks." What in the world do you do with that? Oh no, Job, you shouldn't be saying such things. Oh yes, he should. Because he is struggling. I want to be engaged. I want to be responsible. I want to be authentic and honest in my grief and suffering. I want, fourthly, I think, to be understood. I want to be heard and understood. Now, let me just give you a breakdown, and this is very basic. The background of our three counselors here that appear over the course of these chapters. Eliphaz likely was the oldest, and he based his speeches on two things. His own observations, I have seen, Job 4:8, Job 5:3, etc., and the frightening personal experience he had had one night. He was the group's traditionalist, and his God was an inflexible lawgiver whose great desire was only to maintain its righteousness. That's Eliphaz. Bildad was the second oldest and could be identified as a legalist. His life verse probably was chapter 8, verse 20, "Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers." Here's the one that really stings. Bildad was sure that Job's children died because they were great sinners. Why would you ever tell anyone that? And Zophar. Oh, I should say that Bildad was one of those counselors, one of those guys that had very little room in his life for grace. I've known a few of those over the years, and they're not helpful. Zophar was the youngest, probably, as is often true, the most dogmatic. He was the schoolmaster addressing his class of ignorant freshmen. He loves the phrase over and over in Zophar's back and forth. He says, "Know this." And Job wonders over the course of these debates, all three of them, he says something about this in Job 13, all three may have delivered partial truth. But here's the problem. They were no help to Job, because their theology was too shallow and their compassion was non-existent. One of the things that I've discovered over 35 years, if I am to be effective in the pastoral role, I better learn how to feel what people are going through and cry with what people are crying. I'm no use, or little use, when I simply am throwing my theology around like a weapon and in essence telling them to get back in line. Some of you are probably too young to understand who Warren Wiersbe is, but he writes this that's helpful. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have many disciples today. Whenever you meet a person who feels compelled to explain everything, who has pat answers for every question and a fixed formula to solve every problem, you're back on the ash heap with Job's three friends. When that happens, remember the words of the Swiss psychologist, I love Paul Tournier. I read a lot of his books. We are nearly always longing for an easy religion, he says, easy to understand, easy to follow, a religion with no mystery, no insolvable problems, no snags, a religion that would allow us to escape from our miserable human condition, a religion in which contract with God spares us all the strife, all the uncertainty, all the suffering, and all the doubt. And I like how he closed. In short, he says, a religion without the cross. He desired to be heard and understood. In Job chapter 8, you may want to just turn there briefly. I'll save you the time. In Job chapter 8, Bildad represents the plight of many who, having heard Job with his ears, nevertheless, in his heart, has heard nothing. Job has poured out his heart in chapter 6 and chapter 7 specifically, and Bildad just goes marching on like he's not heard a thing. It just went right over the top. Given Job's plea for compassion and his honest portrayal of his suffering, the one need that could be answered by a counselor was the need for compassion and a willingness to stand and hear what is going on in his life. If I can make another plea, folks, for small groups or for Wednesday evening prayer meeting, here it is. Nowhere else do you get an opportunity to be with people on a personal level where they can pull you aside and let me tell you what's going on in my life. And I've talked with my son at his church who has a vibrant small group program. And I said, what happens at your small group? He said, well, we have these groups and they get together and sometimes the men and women are confessing sins to one another. Sometimes they're praying, and sometimes they're pulling somebody aside and say, I have no one else to tell this to, but I want to share it with you. Wow. Isn't that how it's supposed to work, folks? Reason number 45 for small group. Chapter 6, we find a Job who was helpless, a Job who was in despair, and a guy who's in need of the devotion of friends. When my parents died, my kids lost somebody they cared about deeply, and I, being an only child, lost a confidant in my mother. And I just remember people from here and from other places. I do remember that the day of their funeral, my wife reminded me of this. The day of my funeral, I was sitting in our house and some other need came and I had to go deal with it. But it was the people that came around beside me. And yes, my parents were aged, and yes, it was time for them to go to heaven, but they were my life. They were my friends. They were my confidants. They, my mother would never tell me I laid an egg in the sermon. Well, she might. Come think about it, she might. In Job 10, you have a guy that is going to vent because he wants to be heard. And in chapter 23, verses 2 to 5, he says, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I, get this, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he could answer and perceive what he would say to me. Because he wishes to speak in Job 23 anyway, only to be heard. I want to be engaged. I want to be responsible. I want to be authentic. I want to be heard and understood. I want to be vindicated. In Job 9, verse 2, he says, I am guiltless. Job 9:33, he says, there is no umpire between us. He argued persuasively his case against his counselors. They had been no help. Their words were bad medicine. He calls them bad food in chapter 6. They were undependable, chapter 6. They were cruel, chapter 6. They viewed him too great a risk. Here's one. They viewed him too great a risk to offer him any help. It wouldn't look good on their resume to deal with a guy who they couldn't fix with one statement. Do you know how many times I have stepped away on Monday and felt a failure because I couldn't conjure up the right word to help a particular person the previous week? And you say, you know, Pastor Mark, it's not up to you. I know that. But try loving somebody for a long time and wanting to fix their suffering and make it all better and not being successful. He challenged them in Job 6 to prove him wrong. He pleads for justice in Job 6, verses 28. I do want you to look at that one, just for the sake of discussion. Chapter 6, 28. Now please look at me, he says. Chapter 6, 28. Now look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now. Let there be no injustice. Is this actually in our Bibles? Yeah. Even desist, my righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? Pleads for justice, cries out in agony against the injustice. He does that also in chapter 7. Wants to be vindicated. I've not intentionally walked away from God, he says. I want to be vindicated. I want to be engaged. I want to be responsible. I want to be authentic. I want to be heard and understood. I want to be vindicated. I want to have hope again. Chapter 19, I'll have you go there too. Before you get there, recognize that in some ways, Job is running a whole lot of narratives through his mind. And one of those is, how did I move from such a relationship that I had with God in chapter 1 to fearing him? He says in 23, verse 14, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider I am terrified of him. Job 23, 14 and 15. But 23, 10 is the beginning, I think, of some hope. In 23, 10, the author writes, but he knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It may not be the dead end that I supposed it to be. And that is a wonderful beginning piece of hope in Job 23. It is a wonderful spot where we begin to say things might have an ending other than what Job has thought deeply about for all of these times. I want to have hope again. I want to move from where I was loving God and now I'm fearing him. I want to get back to that. I want to come out of this. I want to come through this. But I recognize I may have to go to the woodshed. The woodshed begins, folks, in Job 38. But I did mention to you Job 19, 25, because somewhere in that hope, he says, as for me, 19, 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer liveth. liveth. There is something down the road that is better than all this. I think he's beginning to understand what a lot of Old Testament worshipers were to understand, that God has something better for those who will trust in him, hold on to him, and ultimately come to know his Son, the Savior. I know, he says, my Redeemer liveth. And at the last day, or at the last rather, he will take his stand on the earth. There's somebody who's a lot bigger than I am, somebody that has a plan, somebody that has hope. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet my flesh shall see God. So by the time you get to Job 38, Job is standing up at the woodshed. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" I love this. "Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me." And then beginning from 38, 39, 40, and 41, it's like Job is going back to class. Who draws the lines around the countries? And such, God asked him. The answer is, you do. Who forms the mountains? Who makes the snow? Who created all that there is? You did. On the way to being restored often involves for all of us a woodshed. Never forget that. It's not those who are grieving and those who, it's not that those who are experiencing those things, grieving and suffering, don't need to make changes in their life and don't need admonitions and all of that. But what they really need, first and foremost, is compassion. I want to be engaged. I want to be responsible. I want to be authentic. I want to be heard and understood. I want to be vindicated. I want to have hope. And lastly, Job chapter 42. I want to be well again. I want to be able to get up out of this ash heap. I want to be able to get out and live again. I want to be able to experience all that God has for me. And you have that beginning in chapter 42. In a life devoid of easy answers, there lives our God who asks us to trust him for every step. When we come to that realization that something is missing, that something always begins with God. And so what you see here in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Again, I remind you, Job was not conscious of the battle between Satan and God. He only knew the arrows that were coming to him. But he recognizes that God can do everything. Verse 3, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I do not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. You have heard of I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." There is, first of all, in his path to wellness, repentance. And then there is, if you notice in verses 7 through 9, a rebuke of his friends. Verse 7, "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right.'" And the fundamental requirement for all of us as caregivers, for folks who are hurting and suffering, is that we work hard, we do well, to speak what is right, not what is convenient. Now, the interesting thing here is, he said in verse 8, "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly." And the interesting and the helpful thing and the encouraging thing, if you're a pastor, is they did. Because they may have another opportunity to share in somebody's suffering down the road. There's repentance. There's a rebuke of his friends. And notice in the final verses, there is a restoration of all of those things that made him prosperous and those things that mattered most. And yes, he gets double of all his possessions. And yes, he gets 7 children. And they will join the previous children who are now in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing? They're not lost. He didn't lose any of them. And again, one of the great discussions that came out of our family week past week, we were sitting around Lake Ann, just kind of as a family, and my 16-year-old granddaughter says, she didn't say Pastor Mark, she said, "Grampy, what happens, I don't understand what happens to children when they die without faith." And she understood the dynamics, she knew all the verses, but it's hard for her mind to wrap around that. And I said, "Join the club." Do you understand how wonderful it is to have all of your children in one place? And all of them, from the oldest to the youngest, and most of their grandkids sitting around talking about the things of God. Oh Lord, take me home. That's why I get so excited at Job 1 in that family environment. That's what I want. There is a restoration of those things that made him prosperous and those things, in my mind, that mattered most. I want to be engaged. I want to be responsible. I want to be authentic. I want to be heard and understood. I want to be vindicated. I want to have hope. And I want to be well again. You've just witnessed the path of a servant of God that hopefully will be helpful to ours as well. Let me leave you if I can. Oh, and the last verse is great. For all of us who are aging up and out. Verse 17, chapter 42. "And Job died an old man. He lived 140 years. Boy, I don't know if I'll get there. He lived 140 years, saw his sons and his grandsons in 4 generations. That's why I want to be fit, folks. That's why I'm losing weight. That's why I'm trying to do some things, because I want to see God bless my family. And I want to see him bless yours." And Job died an old man, full of days. Let me leave you with 3 things quickly. Number one, to those of you who are hurting, you must be open about your suffering, free to be able to express your despair, even anger if necessary. You must recognize that you may not now, here's the hard part, you must recognize that you may not now or you may never know the full reason for your pain. But know this, that God is prepared to love you in it, through it, and beyond it. Know that. Number two, for those within the circle of despair, and I mean I'm really talking about those who have responsibilities or those who are friends more, you have a responsibility to counsel well. By first commending your presence, you show up. Biggest part of leadership, folks, is just showing up. You show up, and only later, when the moment comes, when the Spirit leads, do you share your admonishment. Imagine the effectiveness of allowing your support to be on their terms, not yours. Imagine the power of a shoulder, not a shove. To those of us who shepherd, yes, primarily, whether vocationally, but whether vocationally or voluntarily, we have an obligation to deliver the truth at the Spirit's leading, not our own, in measured doses, not in truckloads. Let's bow together. I know very well I'm speaking to those who are suffering in some way or have been. I think one of the best things about our church is that we have not entered a place where we are living our own life, not at all interested in the care of one another. So I commend you for that. But recognize sometimes that by our desire to make it all better and to fix it, we remove from folks the very thing they need. They need to cry. Sometimes they need to shout. Sometimes they need to be angry. Sometimes they need isolation for a time. But all the time, they will need you. They will need somebody with a hand on their shoulder and an arm about them, giving them the hug they so now desperately miss from that person they have lost or the suffering they have endured. And that's where we come in. We live in a world, folks, that is becoming very isolated and very alone. And we desperately need churches and people to open up the doors and say, I will come in and love you through your tragedy, even though I don't have all the answers. Father, now bless us as we close this service. May your work, your progressive work in Job's life mean something to us, and may it linger for us. And may it help us, Father, come out the other side in your time. Father, if there's one here today who is unfamiliar with the Savior, does not know the person, Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his sacrificial death on the tree, Father, we would love to do nothing more than to open our arms and sit with them and share the greatest news that's ever come our way. Thank you now, Father, for this, and bless us as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Power are in his hand. Okay, before you leave, boy, I'm excited about this. We have a lot of people filling up a row again. There's got to be a better prize for that. I don't know. Anyway, Kevin and Kelly Lawrence, Kevin Lawrence Jr., and a whole bunch of others. I see Brittany, Elijah, Isabella, and there may be more, but they are here. And here's, I'm going to mention this, and hopefully it doesn't embarrass them. You know how they know where we're at? They voted here. Now, let me just say this really carefully. That's why we open our building. They've lived here 15 years. Is that correct? Got to be a prize for that, too. Thank you for coming. Now, you'll have a short period of time to greet them, go to the bathroom, and get back in here. Because we have a business meeting, right? Still on? And boy, we've got some good stuff to talk about. So let's pray together, and then you can do your thing and come back. All right, if you're a member. If you're not a member, you're free to go. But you're welcome to stay. Either way, let's pray together. Father, we commend to you, Father, the value of our building. We think it's old. We'd love to see it replaced. But here it stands on a corner, and because it serves as a place to vote, it is an opportunity for people to see who we are and what we do. Thank you, Father, for these dear visitors. Pray that they will be encouraged. Father, now dismiss us as we go our way, and help us now in this business meeting to do your business well, efficiently, and rejoice over what you're doing in our lives. We ask this in the great name of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great day.